Well, my message this morning is entitled, The Glory of Human Sexuality. How's that for an attention getter? Call me crazy, but I don't feel that there is anything in God's design as revealed in Scripture that is out of bounds for handling on a Sunday morning or in a church gathering or a setting. God has designed sexuality. The next couple of messages in our current series will be dealing with the subject of human sexuality. Today, we will be looking at sexual intimacy as God intended. But next time we meet, we will deal with homosexuality and sexual identity, both key things in our culture. A few weeks ago, we started a series on Christianity and culture. And that first week, we laid a foundation by asking the question, what is truth? God is the source of all truth. We don't look to culture. As believers in Jesus Christ, we see that God has revealed His truth in His Word, the Bible. As Christian followers, we look to His Word as our absolute for the questions of life and culture. Last week, we took a look at the value of life. God is the source of all life, and He has set apart human life as unique and special. Today, I want to explore the biblical truth about sexual intimacy. And obviously, this subject has direct application to marriage, but we must not dismiss the importance of this topic for all of us, single as well as married. Understanding and appreciating God's elevated intent for sexual intimacy motivates all of us to treasure it as His gift to be experienced within the confines He has established. We live in a sex-crazed culture. Sex is seen as a commodity to be marketed. You've often probably heard the phrase, sex sells. Wherever you look, you see it. It's in advertising. In fact, I don't watch a lot of network television. Most of what I watch is through streaming, so it's not, I'm not subject to as many advertisements in the same way that network television is, but I have seen billboards and other advertising where I go away thinking, what were they advertising? Because it was all sexual and that type of innuendo, but you don't see what they're really advertising. We see it in advertising. We see it in the rampant use of pornography in our culture. Prostitution, sex trafficking. Sex is idolized. In one sense, it has become objectivized. It has become an end in itself, the ultimate prize to be sought. It has become detached from the commitment of marriage. It is often disconnected from any true relationship. So we hear the description, casual sex. It's disconnected from relationship. And the irony is that the idolization of sex has caused its real value and uniqueness to be diminished. Chastity and purity is no longer a virtue. In fact, such values are often scoffed at. The overwhelming, prevailing perspective is to see such traditional ideas as outdated and irrelevant. Pornography, or really, you can look at it as virtual sex, is a cancer in our society. Statistics are staggering. Sexually transmitted diseases are rampant. This sexual distortion and perversion has not only crept into the church, but it has flooded in. We're hearing of high-profile leaders who have fallen into grievous sexual sin. And I could name some. I won't. But some that you would have never thought. And yet, it's been discovered that they've fallen into such sin. The number of Christians who are living together in relationships outside of marriage is staggering. What does the Bible have to say about human sexuality? Let me share six things, six main points. First of all, God is the author of sexual intimacy. Now that may be stating the obvious, but it's a reality that we need to consider. Because there are some Christian circles that would have you believe that sex simply is something to be shunned or avoided unless you have to procreate or would like to procreate. But God himself is the author of sexual intimacy. Notice what is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, obviously, this passage confirms God as creator. And it also reveals one of the intended functions of human sexuality, that of procreation. Genesis 2 elaborates more on the creation of woman. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. A couple verses later in verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then in verses 24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or be united with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now that's a curious statement at the end. Why would the one who is writing down this record make a special point of the fact that the man and the woman were naked and unashamed? Well, obviously the writer is writing from a time after the fall when sin had entered into the world, and he is noting something very unique. In the original creation before sin, there was an innocence and a purity between the man and the woman that was demonstrated in their unashamed physical nakedness. But there's something else that we see in God's creation, and that is that physiologically, God created man and woman to be compatible in order to interact sexually. Now, that might be a little bit plain and direct, and some of you might be uncomfortable, but in our society, we need to think about this just a little bit. Physiologically, God created man and woman to interact sexually. That same compatibility is not found in two men or two women. Physiology itself confirms God's intention. If God is the creator of man and woman and the author of sexual intimacy, he must be the best one to establish the context and boundary in which such intimacy should be expressed. So God is the author of sexual intimacy. A second point is that God designed sexual intimacy to be a unique expression of the marriage relationship. God created sexual intimacy to be a beautiful and glorious thing. Context determines the appropriateness of sexual expression, as Adrian and Celia Reynolds say in their book, And Then He Knew Her. God designed sexual intimacy to be expressed exclusively within the marriage context. Marriage is a spiritual union between a man and a woman that is uniquely expressed through such intimacy. Denny Burke, in his book, The Meaning of Sex, says this: sex completes the initiation of the marriage covenant, and every sexual act after the initial consummation is an ongoing affirmation of the husband and wife's unique union. It's not something that is designed just to happen once and then, oh well, okay. It's something to reinforce that unique union. Relationship is critical. Sexual intimacy does not stand on its own. It is an expression of a deeper one flesh union. Notice again Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, that is, cling to or be united with, joined together with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus equates the phrase one flesh with marriage. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. The Pharisees came up to Jesus asking Jesus about divorce. And verse 4 begins, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, Jesus is discussing specifically the principle of faithfulness in marriage. When two individuals are joined in marriage, the bond is established by God. Such a union is to be honored and maintained. At creation, woman was taken from man and was bone of his bone, but separate. In marriage, the man and the woman are joined in a spiritual and physical union to become one flesh. Throughout Scripture, and especially the Old Testament, sexual intimacy is often described in terms of knowing the spouse. The word in Hebrew is yada. It means to know, and it's used simply to know something, but when they describe the husband and wife coming together, it speaks of the husband knowing his wife. Notice Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, how many know that when they're saying that Adam knew his wife, it doesn't say that he just learned something new about her, to know her. The very following thing is she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." To know someone implies relationship. Intimacy is more than physical. Adrian and Celia Reynolds says this: "Sex is the best and God-given way to express the partnership that husband and wife share. Physical intimacy that is disconnected from an authentic, meaningful relationship sealed in marriage falls short of the glory God intended for it to represent. A marriage license alone does not guarantee real relationship. Just because two individuals gather together, albeit before a justice of the peace or in a church, they say their vows, they say I do, they walk away with a marriage license, it's no guarantee that there is real relationship there. In fact, over the years I've talked to people who've been married for 30, 40 years. And as you talk with them, you realize they have kind of a interaction with each other, but no depth of relationship, no meaningful relationship. That's not the way God designed marriage to be. Relationship in marriage is a sharing of heart and soul. That is the type of union celebrated and reinforced by physical intimacy. Sex is not the end in itself. It's an important part of a bigger whole. That is why our culture has lost sight of its value and treats it so casually. I heard someone once say, and I believe this is absolutely true, Satan wants to do everything he can to get two singles outside of marriage to have sex together. And then after they get married, he does everything he can to keep them from having sexual intimacy together. But it's not an end in itself. It's simply an important part of a bigger whole. A third point, sexual intimacy is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. Notice what Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's obviously quoting from the Old Testament and even Jesus' words. But then he goes on to say this. This mystery is profound. He's calling it a mystery. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. How does that union, that one flesh union, refer to Christ and the church? Because that's the way Paul describes it. Specifically, the one flesh union as a portrait of the union between Christ and the church. There is a profound and intimate spiritual union between Christ and his church. Scripture refers to Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. Like a marriage union, our union with Christ is to be one of faithfulness and purity. The intimacy of sexual expression within marriage is the closest thing we have to understanding the depth of intimacy we have in Christ. Adrian and Celia Reynolds again. Sexual intimacy within marriage, in other words, in its proper context, is the closest thing we can get to understanding the depth, profundity, intimacy, closeness, oneness, and unity that Jesus' people, the church, enjoy with him. Let's put it another way. When a couple enjoy the pleasures and delights of sex, a temporary gift for this world, they get a clear picture of the pleasures and delights of being Christ for all eternity. They go on to say, when sex is reduced to something that married couples perform and little more, we are missing out on the glories of what God has given us. It's through such an image that we see a higher purpose in the physical expression of sex. It points our attention ideally to the glory and majesty of Christ. Paul connects human sexuality with the glory of God. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but this sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Denny Burke notes, so what is the purpose of sex? If we clear away all the subordinate purposes, we find that the ultimate purpose of sex is the glory of God. Sex, gender, marriage, manhood, womanhood, all of it exists ultimately for the glory of God. So sexual intimacy is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And a fourth point is that God designed sexual intimacy to be pleasurable. God didn't have to, but he chose to make it pleasurable. Notice these passages. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Song of Solomon 4:10. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Chapter 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. The woman responds, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Now, some of these references are explicit. Others are obscured by imagery, but they're talking about the joys and pleasures of sex. God created sex to be pleasurable, but the pleasure of sex is not the highest ideal. A fifth point, sexual intimacy provides protection against moral failure. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning with verse 2, he says this, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, sexual intimacy, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What is he saying? He's saying that sexual intimacy provides protection against moral failure. Now, that does not minimize the responsibility of our own choices, nor does it provide an excuse. Sin and unfaithfulness is still a willful choice for which one is answerable to God, regardless of any of the surrounding environment or the circumstances. We are answerable to God for the choices we make. So a husband who is not receiving sexual intimacy at home can't be unfaithful and then blame that on the circumstances. We're still responsible before God. But Paul does recognize a sexual vulnerability if physical intimacy between a husband and a wife is not maintained at home. Reynolds says, what are we seeing here? We're seeing that regular sexual activity, and that will mean different things for different couples in different circumstances, is given by God not only to bring pleasure, closeness, and children, but to protect from the world in which we live. One final point. Sexual sins have a uniquely devastating impact on people's lives. Notice these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in the second part of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I've heard people say, well, all sin is equal. Whether it's immorality, stealing, lying, it's all equal in God's eyes. I would argue that passage says something different. Now, from an eternal perspective, from a spiritual perspective, yes. So-called small sins or great sins All can keep us out of heaven apart from Christ. But in terms of the impact it has on us and on our culture, there is a difference between sin. And Paul is saying that sexual sin is particularly impactful. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage is devastating because it is an action at a deep and spiritual level. It specifically involves a spiritual union. Our union with Christ is incompatible with any union not ordained and sanctioned by Him. Sexual intimacy in marriage does not threaten our unity with Christ. It maintains it. But sexual intimacy outside of marriage does threaten our unity with Christ. Whether it be an actual illicit relationship or a virtual illicit relationship through pornography, it threatens our unity with Christ. We are called to purity. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. After he has just finished saying, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In Ephesians 5:3, he says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Now, this passage does not mean that someone who experiences a moral lapse is immediately on the road to hell, but it does mean that anyone who has a willful disregard for God's standard and callously lives contrary to his truth demonstrates a heart that does not belong to God. That is a lifestyle that has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. God established sexual intimacy to be the ultimate physical expression of the spiritual union between a man and a woman in marriage. So, what if you're single? I mean, we're talking about marriage. What if you're single? You may have a desire to be married someday, but maybe you don't. Maybe God has called you in your singleness. If he does, he hasn't put that same desire in you. But what about singles? Singles are still a part of the intimate union of Christ and the church. As we understand the high place that God puts upon sexual intimacy, we understand a little bit more of that intimacy that Christ has with his church. And singles, as well as married individuals in Christ, are part of that union of Christ and his church. During your time as a single, whether it's short term or long, Christ is your sufficiency, as he is for all of us. Just because we're married does not mean that we find our sufficiency in our spouse. Our sufficiency is still in Christ, even though it might be reinforced in this physical intimacy. Our sufficiency is in Christ. We are all called to purity within the boundaries that God has established. Married couples are called to purity within the context of marriage. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. What's he saying? He's saying Maintain marriage in purity. Be faithful. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Singles are called to purity within the context of their singleness. Paul is writing to Timothy, who likely was single at the time, in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Human sexuality and intimacy is not insignificant, nor is it to be idolized. When they are demonstrated and lived out in the purity of God's design, they point to the glory of a gracious, loving God. Intimacy in marriage is a reflection of the relationship Christ has with the church and our union with Him. When we minimize its significance within the context of marriage, we miss out on the glories it reflects. Perhaps you're sitting where you are this morning, though, and you are regretting certain things in your past. As you think back, you haven't remained pure before God, and outside of marriage, you've engaged in things that you know are not honorable to God and not consistent with His standard of holiness. Regardless of where you are in Christ, there is restoration and forgiveness. Yes, we need to face it. We need to recognize it for what it is. It is a sin. It's apart from God. It's not what He designed. But then when you repent of it, bring it before the Lord and lay it at His feet, don't carry the shame any longer. It's gone. John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes sexual immorality, albeit an actual illicit relationship, or as I spoke about, some type of pornography or virtual sexual activity. God forgives, but we need to have a heart that wants to follow Him. And we need to lay it at His feet. There is forgiveness in Christ. But we are all called to purity, to walk according to His standard. Not according to the standard of our culture and society around us, but to lift up God's design for sexual intimacy to the point that He created it. Not to be an idol in itself, but to be part of a greater whole of uniting together within the bond of marriage and allowing our marriage to reflect the union between Christ and the church, ultimately giving glory to Him. Let's pray. Lord, this is a sensitive subject. And there may be some here that are uncomfortable with it for various reasons. But Lord, it is a principle in Your word. It is something that You designed and You offered as a gift within the boundaries of marriage. I pray that we would see it for the value that You have placed upon it, that You have designed. Father, that we would live pure and holy lives before You, faithful in marriage, pure outside of marriage. Lord, that our relationships, our lives, are a testimony to Your glory. That we would be set apart from the culture and the world around us, so that we can give testimony of you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.